The lesson for the day comes from Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 1 to 13. Hear again God's word. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we call upon you to fill us with patience and encouragement and hope, that we might have all joy and peace abounding within us and among us as we put our trust in you and the one that you have sent, the Messiah, the King of the nations. Father, help us this day. May your word cut us and comfort us. May it transform us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. One of my favorite things about the Advent season is getting to listen to Handel's Messiah again and again and again without feeling guilty about it. My family can tell you, as soon as Advent begins, I pop in the CDs and I turn it up really loud so you can hear it throughout pretty much every room in the house. And that's pretty much like that, straight through Advent and Christmas. We listen to it in the car. We just listen to it constantly again and again. And I never get tired of it. Now, there are a lot of reasons to like Handel's Messiah besides just the beauty of the music itself. I like the fact that whenever the Messiah was performed in concert during Handel's lifetime, he made sure that the proceeds from the concert went to Christian charities, such as orphanages and hospitals. He wanted his Messiah to truly be his gift to the church and to the world. I like the fact that the political ramifications of the Messiah were grasped at least by those early audiences. The story goes that at the premiere performance of Handel's Messiah, King George II was in attendance. He was a big fan of Handel's music. And as the Hallelujah chorus began, and as the singers began to sing Revelation 19 and began to proclaim through their music that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King George stood up to honor this one who is king above even him, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. King George wanted to pay homage to the world's true king. And of course, it's been a tradition to stand out of reverence for Jesus during the Hallelujah chorus ever since then. So King George understood this was a powerful political statement being made through the music, that Jesus is King of the nations. But what I like most about Handel's Messiah is the story that it tells. It's Charles Jennens who wrote the libretto, that is, the text. And what Jennens did is he took key passages from Scripture and he organized them together into a story. He organized them together in such a way that they would tell the story of God's Messiah. He took passages from Malachi and from the Psalms and from Isaiah and, of course, from the New Testament as well, and he strung them together like pearls on a string in order to tell the story, beginning with the prophecies and the promises of his coming, to his birth and to his ministry and to his death and resurrection. And ultimately, of course, it points us ahead to his future coming, to judgment, and to his final glorification. Now, it's interesting, when Jennings wrote this music, when he wrote the words, he gave it to Handel so Handel could begin to compose the music. And he wrote to a friend at a certain point after that. He said, "I hope that Handel can come up with music that will be fitting for these texts. I hope he can come up with music to match the beauty of these texts." And of course, people down to today debate whether or not Handel actually succeeded in that. But you need to understand, it's the story that carries the music, not the other way around. It's the story itself that carries the music. And if you study Handel's Messiah carefully, you study the text and the way it's all put together, you can get a real theological education. Because it's put together in such a way to show us that Jesus is God's Messiah, that he has fulfilled the promises that God made to his people long beforehand. See, what Handel's Messiah really is, more than anything else, is Handel's musical interpretation of the gospel. It's the gospel story put to music. That's what makes it so beautiful. That's why it stands out more than anything else. Now, what's interesting is I think there's a sense in which Paul is really doing the same kind of thing, or calling on the church to do the same kind of thing, in Romans chapter 15. It's clear from this passage, what Paul wants is for Jews and Gentiles in Christ to join together in singing God's praises. He wants them to join together in singing God's story. Verse 6, he says he wants them to join together with one mind and one mouth to glorify God, to glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you do with your mouth to praise God? You sing all throughout the Bible. That's what you do with your mouth to praise God. In fact, it even says in verse 9, sing to his name. See, he wants Jew and Gentile to join together singing God's story, the story of God's Messiah. He shows this in verses 8 to 12. He wants them to sing in such a way that they will glorify God for fulfilling his promises. Promises that he made to the Jewish fathers long beforehand. Promises that have now been confirmed in Christ Jesus. Promises that include the Gentiles, all the nations under heaven. That all these nations would be gathered together into one family to glorify God. See, that's what he wants them to sing together, to glorify God and to build one another up. And that's why you see these quotations from the Old Testament in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. He's saying, these are the promises that Jesus came to fulfill. See, why did Jesus come? What was the purpose of his coming? I think Romans 15 shows us why Jesus came. That's what Advent and Christmas are all about, the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son of God in human form into the world. Why did Jesus come? I think Romans 15 gives us three overarching reasons, and that's what I want us to look at this morning and also next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We'll look at these three reasons. I'll give you the three this morning, and then we'll talk about two, and then we'll come back to the third next week. First, Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures, to complete the story that the Old Testament was already telling. Second, Jesus came to reveal God to us, to show us who God is. And then third, Jesus came to create a new humanity. So we'll look at the third next week, but we'll look at the first two today. First, Jesus came to fulfill the Scripture. Here we have to ask a question. What is the Bible, and what are we supposed to do with it? You know, people do a lot of different things with the Bible. What are we supposed to do with it? What's the right way to read the Bible and handle the Bible? You know, the academic establishment in our day is really pretty suspicious of the Bible. Instead of trusting it, they doubt it. Instead of reading it as a unified revelation from God, they really tend to tear it apart. They don't see a unity there, a beauty to it. They really just see it as sort of pre-modern bunk, myths, and legends that have been passed on. Now, the reason the academic establishment feels this way about the Bible is not because of some lack of evidence for the Bible's trustworthiness. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. It's not as though they're neutral scholars just looking at the facts as they are in themselves. No, they have an axe to grind. They have a bias. They have an agenda, and that's reflected in the way that they deal with the Scriptures. They don't receive the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God because they don't like what they find there. And so they suppress it. They tear it apart. But traditionalists, or you could say sort of more conservative Christians, can mishandle the Bible too. Traditionalists tend to read the Bible within an individualistic framework. At least in our day, that's how the Bible's often read. They read it as a book about me, a book about my experience, a book about me and Jesus, a book about me and my salvation. And so the Bible really is just sort of a jumble of verses, and you can just sort of take it and, you know, you just sort of flip it open to wherever and you grab a verse out to get your inspiration and your guidance for the day. You know, Christians are forbidden to use horoscopes. You know, we're forbidden to engage in astrology, but in the Bible you've sort of got a personal spiritual horoscope. You just open it up and you reach in and you grab your verse. It's sort of a grab bag of verses. You grab hold of something and that'll give you the guidance and the inspiration that you need to get through the day. That may be a caricature, I suppose, but that's the way a lot of people handle the Bible. It's just a bunch of jumbled together verses and you can just grab them out and see how they can work for you. I would say other traditionalists use the Bible in still another way. They use the Bible as a sort of weapon. They use the Bible to fight other Christians as a sort of way of bludgeoning other Christians, beating other Christians over the head with it. You know, I'm right, you're wrong, and let me prove it to you. Now, certainly there's a place for using the Bible to defend God's truth. There's certainly a place for defending what we believe the Bible teaches, but never at the expense of love. And that's very often what's done. Paul doesn't use the Bible in any of these ways. He certainly doesn't tear it apart or doubt it. He trusts it. Nor does he treat the Bible as a sort of jumble of verses where you can just grab one out and make it work for you. Nor does he use the Bible just to beat people over the head with it. Look at what Paul says about Scripture here. More importantly than that, look at what Paul does with Scripture. Verse 4, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that is, for our instruction, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, or you could say the patience and the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. See, that's what the Bible's for. Here he's especially talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and he's saying, God had those things written down and preserved all these ages, all these centuries for us, for our learning, for our instruction, that through the patience and encouragement of the Bible, we might have hope. He says in verse 8, Jesus became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises. Well, what promises? The promises given in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. To confirm those promises that God made to the fathers, to confirm the scriptural promises, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And then that's where Paul begins to give this smattering of the kinds of promises that God has fulfilled through Jesus. Paul quotes a verse, and then he says, and again, and he quotes another Old Testament verse, and he says, and again, and he quotes another one. He's stringing these passages together. Now, do you see what he's doing with the Bible here? Do you see how Paul reads Scripture? He reads the Bible as a story about Messiah. A story that finds its center of gravity and its fulfillment in Messiah's coming as a servant. His living and dying and rising again. In order to bring Jew and Gentile together into one family, all to the glory of God. Now, you might say, well, You know, you say the Bible is something of a story from beginning to end, a storybook, okay. But aren't there a lot of commands and laws in the Bible? Isn't it something of a rule book? Well, yeah, the Bible does have lots of rules. It does have all kinds of do's and don'ts. And we've got to understand those do's and don'ts. And we've got to understand how to apply the Bible to our lives. But understand this, if you're going to apply the Bible in the right way, if you're going to understand the how-tos, if you're going to understand the do's and don'ts that the Bible gives us, you got to understand the story. You got to understand where you are in that story, because the applications of the Bible flow out of the story. If you don't read the Old Testament as a story in search of an ending, which ending has come in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah? If you don't read the Bible as a story of promise and fulfillment, of promise made and promise kept, if you don't learn to read the Bible that way, you're going to botch up the applications, because the applications flow out of that story. They flow out of the grand sweep of things. If you try to read the New Testament independent of the Old, you're going to mess up. You know, I know some people who like to skip ahead and read the last chapter of a story so they can see how it all ends. But of course, that doesn't really do you a whole lot of good. You can't understand the ending without understanding everything that led up to it. You might get a few clues here and there of what's to come in the story, but you're not going to understand it, because you don't have any foundation for it. And if all you've got is the New Testament, your theology is going to be paper thin. You've got to read the New as the fulfillment and completion of the Old. It's not like it's a different God. It's not like it's a new and improved God that's revealed in the New Testament. No, it's the same God straight through. The same God who spoke in the Old has now fulfilled that word in the New. See, if you want it to make sense, you've got to learn to read it as a story. See, if you don't have a firm grasp of the story arc of the Bible, if you don't grasp the plot of the Bible as one book, all your attempts to live by the Bible are going to be doomed to failure and frustration. You have to see the connectedness of it all. You have to see the interwovenness of it all. You have to see how it's about God's promises to the fathers and his fulfillment in Christ. That's what it's about. Now Paul says the scriptures were given to us that we might have patience, encouragement, and hope. But see, again, understand, you're only going to get that patience, encouragement, and hope if you read the Bible as God gave it, if you read it as Paul read it, if you read it as a trustworthy, reliable, inerrant story, not about me, or even about me and Jesus, or me and my salvation, but if you read it as a story of God fulfilling his promises to his people corporately through Jesus Christ. That's how you have to read the Bible. You have to read it as the story of God fulfilling his plan through Christ, God making good on his promises through the death and resurrection of his Son. You know, what Paul does here in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 is he takes Old Testament books. He actually takes here Psalms, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, and Deuteronomy, and he strings them together. Verses from all these different parts of the Old Testament, and he puts them together side by side, and he says, these are the things Jesus came to fulfill. Now, could you do that? Could you take a string of Bible verses from the Old Testament and show how Jesus came to fulfill them? Can you read the story the way Paul does? Can you show how Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets all point to Jesus? How the things they did and the words they spoke find their fulfillment in Jesus. Do you see how everything before Jesus flows into his person and work and prefigures it and points to it? And how everything afterwards flows out of it? See, can you do that? Do you read the Bible in this way? That's what we have to be able to do. Every single one of us should be a student of the story. A student of the story that Scripture tells us about God's Messiah. We have to seek to inhabit that story, to allow that story to shape us and mold us and transform us. See, the Bible's not so much a rule book See, you got to understand, when it comes to making applications, I think sometimes, you know, we think, well, okay, yeah, there's this story, but then there's also all these rules, and there's no connection point for us. Well, for Paul, there's a very deep connection. In fact, we'll see next week, especially as we talk about the people of God, how it's the story itself that determines how the people of God are to live. Paul doesn't look at Scripture as a rule book for God's people so much as a script. A role for them to live out and follow in this drama of redemption. Not so much a rule book, but a script. A storyline for us to live out. So that our very lives come to embody and tell the story of what God has done. See, the Bible can breathe its life and its encouragement and its comfort and its patience and its hope into you. It can breathe joy and peace into you, but only if you learn to read it in this way. The Bible gives us patience, comfort, and hope as we learn to read it as the story of God's warfare and God's victory. See, God promised that He would do something. He promised to wage war against sin and death. He promised to end that alienation that we had from Him and from one another. And now He's done it. He's fulfilled it. You know, my grandfather was always full of all kinds of good advice. And, of course, I wish I'd lived by more of it than I have, but he told me one time, he had been in the Navy a lot of years, and you know, I think he really understood a lot about life, but he told me one time, I was probably 10 or 11 years old, he said, you can never start a fight. You're to never, ever start a fight. But if somebody else starts one, you sure can't finish it. Well, that's what God has done. God didn't start this fight. We started the fight when we declared war against God in our first parents, Adam and Eve. We started the fight, not God. But God sure has finished it. He's finished it through His Son, through His death and resurrection. He has defeated death and Satan and sin. The enemies that oppressed us, that held us in bondage. See, we've got to learn to read the Bible as the story of God's warfare. The story of God's victory for us in the Messiah. Then we'll get the patience and the encouragement and the hope that we need. You know, hope is to your life what oxygen is to your lungs. Paul talks here about hope. It's hope that sustains us at all times. Sometimes that hope may be thin as a thread. But so long as we have that hope, we can keep going. You may feel like you just can't get out of bed in the morning and face another day because your life is just so hard. You may feel like you just can't take another step. But if you have hope, you can get out of bed. You can take another step. What gives you hope? What nourishes hope and feeds hope? It's understanding this story. It's living in this story, living out of this story. Understanding the Bible as the story of God's victory in Christ. That God has fulfilled His promises in His Son through His death and resurrection. But there's more. Not only did Jesus come to fulfill the Scriptures, to complete the Scriptures, to bring that unfinished story, that unfinished narrative of the Old Testament to its grand and striking and glorious conclusion, He also came to reveal God to us. Now, that's not to say that God was totally hidden before Jesus came. Obviously, God revealed Himself and the things that He made. God revealed Himself by speaking to His people. He spoke directly to His people, dreams, visions. He spoke through the prophets to His people. But Jesus reveals God uniquely and fully. And if you ask why, the answer of the Bible is because He is God. He reveals God to us because He is God. He is God's Son. He is God's second self, you might say. Eternally one with the Father, sharing all the same attributes as the Father, and yet somehow also personally distinct from the Father. It's when the early Christians began to reflect on all of this, as it's unfolded for us in Scripture, that they concluded that God must be triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally one God existing in three persons. And further, they saw in the Scriptures that this eternal Son, when the time was ripe, in the fullness of time, became man. He assumed to himself a human nature in body and soul, becoming one of us in order to execute God's plan of salvation, doing what only God could do, and doing what we should have done but could not do for ourselves. See, because he's fully God and man, he upholds God's end of the covenant, and he performs our end of the covenant relationship as well. See, he came to execute God's plan of salvation. The same God who revealed his purpose in the Hebrew Scriptures has now fulfilled that purpose in Christ coming, dying, and rising. And as Christ has done these things for us, he has shown us the fullness of who God is. He puts on display the life of God, the heart of God. Now here's the thing, even when we intellectually acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh, and obviously there's mystery there that we can't fathom, but even when we intellectually acknowledge that fact, it's still hard for us to believe that God is really like what you see in Jesus. We think, well, Jesus is this way and God's that way. And we don't bring the two together. We don't align our view of who God is with what we see in Jesus. But see, the truth is, what you see of God in Jesus is what you get. Jesus is the true revelation of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The things that Jesus says and does, the way he lives and acts and speaks, that's how God lives and acts and speaks. Now, what's very interesting is how Paul's description of God and of Scripture and of Jesus, how his descriptions here all mesh together. As he talks about God, as he talks about Jesus, as he talks about the Bible, we've just seen that the Bible is a story about Jesus, a story about God's Messiah that feeds us with patience, comfort, and hope. Verse 4, that's what he says. The patience and encouragement of the Scriptures gives rise to hope. Well, verse 5, he calls God the God of patience and comfort. Or we could say he is the patient God, the comforting God, or the patient God, the encouraging God. And then in verse 13, he calls God the God of hope. So he said that the Scriptures are all about patience, comfort, and hope. And now he's not only is the Bible a book of patience, comfort, and hope, he says God is the God of these things, the God of patience, comfort, and hope. He's the patient God. He's the comforting God. He is the hope-giving God. See, the Scriptures were written that we might have patience, encouragement, and hope because those are the things that God desires to give us through his Word and in his Son. Patience, encouragement, and hope. Now, just as sometimes we don't read the Bible in such a way that it gives us patience, encouragement, and hope, I think there's a lot of times when we don't view God as the God of these things, the God who longs to give his people patience, comfort, and hope. Think about this. Do you view God as patient? Do you think of God as a patient God? Or do you think of him as the impatient God? The quick-tempered God? The God with a short fuse? The God who's probably fed up with me. The God who's probably now sick and tired of the way I fall into the same old sin again and again and again. Do you think of him as the God who's about to just give up on you? Well, Jesus came so that we might know that God is patient. That God does not have an itchy trigger finger when it comes to judgment. That God is long-suffering. Just think about how patient Jesus had to be, how patient he was with his disciples. I mean, you read the Gospels, they're just bumbling idiots constantly. And he has to tell them the same thing again and again, but he never loses his patience. He keeps bearing with them. He keeps speaking gently to them. So he's patient. Well, that's who God is. He's the patient God. Jesus was like this not just with his disciples, but with the nation of Israel. Even to the point of weeping over Israel before he went to the cross, weeping over Jerusalem because Jerusalem would not bear his message, would not listen to him, would not know his way of peace. He's patient. Jesus showed his patience again and again and again. Now what you see in Jesus is what you get in God. He is the patient God. He doesn't give up on you. He keeps working with you. He doesn't get sick and tired of you. He's not going to give up. He's the patient God. What about comfort? Do you view God as comforting, as encouraging? Yeah, how do you imagine God? When you imagine God, is He smiling or frowning at you? And I don't mean, you know, do you picture the face, but I mean, what is God's countenance towards you? Is God shining and smiling over you, or is He frowning at you and shaking His finger at you? Do you think of God as the encouraging God? Or what would be the opposite of that? Maybe we could say the critical God, the fault-finding God, the nitpicking God, the God who's sort of out to get you, who takes this sort of delight in frustrating you. How do you think of God? Do you think that God delights in exposing your faults? Do you think He delights in your failings in some way, your weakness? Or do you hear God speaking words of encouragement to you through the Scriptures? See, is your God a God of encouragement or a God of criticism? Jesus came to show us, to reveal to us, to prove to us that God is the God of encouragement. That God desires nothing more than to comfort His people. Just like you parents do with your child if they wake up scared because of a bad dream in the middle of the night. You go and you comfort your child. That's what God is doing with us. Again and again, He comes to our bedside. He comes to comfort us. He wants to deliver this comfort straight to your heart. He wants you to be filled with comfort and encouragement. Think of all the encouraging words that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. Those are the words of God. He says, peace I give to you, my peace I leave you. He says, your sins are forgiven. He says, fear not. Again and again, He speaks words of encouragement, words of comfort. Those are the very words of God to you. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be comforted. And then He's the God of hope. He's the object of our hope, certainly, the reason that we have hope. But specifically in verse 13, we're supposed to see that God gives hope, that He inspires hope. You know, when someone has great abilities and they're willing to use those abilities on your behalf, that's when you become hopeful. You know, think about, there may be times when we're tempted to despair if we just think in terms of what we could do, what we could accomplish. That's not an encouraging thought. That's not a hopeful thought. Think about, say, a struggling sports team. A sports team that's struggling to get wins. And they bring in a new coach or a new player who's got all kinds of talent, who's got a proven track record, who you know can get the job done. What do we say in that kind of situation? We say He gives the fans hope. All of a sudden the fans have hope that they're going to be good results. Wins are on the way. We have hope because now this guy's on our side. He's pulling for us. He's on our team. All his abilities, all his talents, all his resources are there for us. That's hope. Now what Paul is saying here is that Jesus came so we might know that all of God's resources, all of God's abilities are for us. Every last bit of God's omnipotence is for you. God puts it to work for your good. See, that's hope. God is on your team, your side. Or really, it would probably be a lot better to say, God has drafted us, He's chosen us, and now we're on His team. But see, He's pulling for us. He's on our side. All of His resources, who He is, and everything He's got to offer is there for us. It's working for our good, our salvation. Now, unfortunately, I think a lot of us tend to despair when we think of God. We don't think of God this way. You know, I told you a couple weeks ago that my family, we're reading through together the Harry Potter books, and we're on to book 3, where you meet these horrible, wraith-like creatures, these Dementors. And the Dementors are just the worst thing you can imagine. What they do when they come close to you, you start to feel cold. Any happiness you have leaves you. And if the Dementors actually kiss you, contact you, if they do what they want to do with you, you will never be cheerful again. They will suck your soul right out of you. You will just be a hollow shell of a person. They will suck the life and the joy out of you. As they're described, you find that when a dementor comes, it's not just sadness. It's far worse than sadness. It's the total absence of hope, of any hope of ever being cheerful again. Now, I think some of us sometimes think that God is sort of like one of those dementors. We think, you know, God doesn't want us happy. God just wants me to be miserable. God is the great, you know, giant killjoy in the sky. And if I was really living the way God wanted me to, and if I did everything God said to do, my life would be bland and miserable. And, you know, the only happiness I would have is knowing that I did what God wanted me to do, but that's it, nothing else. No, that's not how God is. God wants to give His people the blessed life. Doesn't always mean an easy life, but He wants to give us the blessed life, a life that is full of joy and peace and hope. He doesn't take those things away. He fills us with those things to the full measure so that we abound in those things. See, this is what Paul is showing us. God sent His Son so that we might know Him as the God of hope, so that we might be filled with His joy and peace as we trust Him. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. God wants us to abound in these things as He fills us with the power of His Spirit. And as we come to see that this is who God is, as He's revealed Himself in His Son Jesus, darkness and despair are driven away. We come to rest in God as the God of hope, the God who gives hope, the God who inspires hope, the God who is there for us, the God who has put every last drop of His omnipotence at our disposal, at our service. But there's something else here. Not only is God the God of patience, the God of encouragement, the God of hope, there are a couple more things here that Paul shows us. He is the God of truth, Paul says in verse 8. Now, how is He the God of truth? It's interesting that Paul speaks of God this way. The God of truth. What does that mean? Well, Paul doesn't have in view here that God knows the truth, you know, that God's omniscience. That's not really what's in view. Nor is it just that God speaks the truth, although obviously Paul would have believed that as well. When he speaks of God as the God of truth, he's saying that God is true to His promises. He's saying that this is the covenant-keeping God. If God says something, you can bank on it. You can count on it. You can stake your whole life on it. He is the God of truth. And He has shown that truth in Christ. How has He made good on His promises? Through the death and resurrection of His Son. If God was willing to give His own Son up even to death, then you can be sure that God is going to give you everything else you need. He's already given you the greatest gift. What's He going to withhold? He's the God of truth. He will keep covenant. He will keep His promises with you. And then Paul also identifies God as the servant God. Verse 3, he says that Jesus did not come to please Himself, but rather to suffer reproach for His people. See, He came to serve us. He came to serve God, but in doing so, to serve us as well. And see, if Jesus serves and suffers for His people, that's who God is. God suffers and serves His people. He serves His people. He suffers for His people in His Son. You look also at verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises. See, though He is the Son, equal with God in every way, He came in the form of a servant. He assumed the posture of a servant. See, it's interesting. Paul in this passage calls Jesus Lord. He obviously has in view the kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, but he also says Jesus came as a servant. Now we ask, how can that be? How can He be both our Lord and our servant? How can He be the King who reigns over me and the servant, the slave who stoops to serve me? Well, it's because it's a different kind of lordship, and that's what Paul wants us to see here. How does He rule? He rules through serving. His strength is found precisely in His weakness. His victory is found in His defeat, in His cross. See, Jesus came that we might know God as our servant, that we might know God to be humble, that we might know Him to be the servant King, that we might know Him to be the God who gives himself to and for his people. Jesus came that we might know God's self-giving, sacrificial love. See, when Jesus, as the divine Son in human form, died on the cross, this is what Paul wants us to understand. God was not acting out of character. That's just who God is. That's the very essence of who God is. That's the very life of God turned inside out for all the world to see. This is the God who gives. He wants to be known as the God who serves, the God who seeks the good of his people even at the cost of his own life. You know, the most basic confession of faith in the New Testament is the confession, Jesus is Lord. Now, some have wondered, why is that the most basic confession? Why not Jesus is Savior? I mean, wouldn't that be more, wouldn't that get more at the heart of the gospel if we put it that way? I mean, how is his lordship good news? How is just saying that Jesus is Lord, that he's King, how can that possibly be good news for us? Well, it's good news because it is the true nature of kingship, of divine kingship, to give himself for his people. What does a true king do? A true king gives himself for his bride, for his people, to defeat her enemies and to bring her home in safety to his palace where she can live and dwell in glory. That's what Jesus has done. That's what's packed into the phrase, the confession, Jesus is Lord. See, he didn't go to the cross in spite of his lordship. Well, yeah, I'm Lord, but I'll do this other thing anyway. Nor did he somehow become Lord after the cross, as though the cross is not about lordship, but the resurrection is. No, he goes to the cross as Lord precisely because he is Lord, because that's what lordship is all about. Jesus came to show us that God is not an arrogant, proud, self-seeking God who just lives to please himself. He is the God of humble service, the God of truth. And his divine lordship is seen most fully, most clearly in how he loves and how he gives himself to his people. God has done this for us that we might be filled with patience and with encouragement and with hope, that we, as we trust in him, might abound in his peace and in his joy, all to his glory, that we might sing this story together to the praise of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that your Son took human form, that he died on the cross for our sins, for our salvation, that he rose again. And now in union with him, you call us to live this story out, to die to ourselves, to not live to please ourselves, but to please you and to serve others. Father, help us to grasp this story. Help us to live by it, for it is the true story. It is the story that shows us your very Godhood, your lordship, who you are. Father, help us to grasp this, to cling to it, to live by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.